I told this story in a sermon 2 years ago, and so if you remember it, please forgive me for using the same story over again, but it's such a good and terrible story that I wanted to go ahead and share it again. One of my favorite preachers to listen to is Don McLaughlin, who preaches for the North Atlanta Church of Christ in Atlanta, Georgia. Some of you have heard him speak. He's originally from Portland, Oregon, though, so he's a Northwesterner like us. For college, he attended Harding University, which is in Arkansas, a Christian school. That's where Jenny and I went to college, and that's where we met. That's where our daughter Naomi goes to school. Don went there too, and I've heard Don tell the story a couple of times over the years of how he met a really great young lady there at Harding. He really liked her. She was a Christian from Kokomo, Indiana, which just happens to be where one of our former members, Micah Paulus, if you remember Micah and his wife Disney, that's where Micah preaches now. He's a preacher in the Church of Christ in Kokomo, Indiana, where Don McLaughlin's friend grew up. Well, Don really wanted to get this girl's attention, and so he struck up a friendship with her. Problem was, she already had a boyfriend back home in Kokomo. Now, Don was not a Christian at this time, and it's important to remember that. He's not the kind of person to just lay back and miss an opportunity. And he really liked this girl, so he was looking for a way to, you know, get into her life a little more. Well, somehow, one day, he ended up picking up her mail for her there at school. And wouldn't you know it, her boyfriend had sent her a big box. So he took the box to her, right? No! He took the box and he opened it. You know what was inside? A great big stuffed animal. So he took her the stuffed animal, right? Well, sort of. He took the stuffed animal out of the box, he got rid of the box, and he gave her the stuffed animal himself. Yeah. This guy became a preacher. You got to watch out for these preachers. Man. Well, I guess she was impressed because she eventually broke up with the other guy, started dating Don. They got married. And today they've been married, I don't know, probably close to 40 years. I'm not sure. They've raised, I think, 4 or 5 children. And they have a great marriage, as far as I'm aware. Now, Don was baptized into Christ sometime while he was in college at Harding. And so at some point, he had to come clean with his beloved and tell her what he had done. Can you imagine how that went? I don't actually know the story of how he told her about this. I don't know if he told her before or after they got married. But can you imagine the shame of that moment when he told her what he had done, when he confessed? I wish I knew what she said. If I get the chance to ask him sometime, I might. What Don McLaughlin did is pretty bad. And there's more to the story because the boyfriend eventually found out. I'll share more about that in a few minutes. The fact is, though, a lot of us have done things that were just as bad as what Don did, or worse, or bad enough. And if something in particular comes to mind as I say that, something that you did at some point that you're now ashamed of, that you feel the shame of, I want to encourage you to silently, just between you and God, mention it to God. And don't be afraid to do that because he already knows about it anyway, right? So he's not going to be surprised. And it's good for us to tell God we're sorry for what we've done that we're now ashamed of. A close friend of my family when I was just a little guy, this man's name was Daryl DeWitt. Dennis, you might have known Daryl. Yeah. Daryl lived in Longview, Washington, as I was growing up there, my early years. He was as I remember him at least, he was a big, burly man of a man. I mean, he was a man's man. He was a lumberjack by trade, and he looked like it. And I remember him saying once that before he came to Christ, he lived a rough and wild life. I remember him telling my dad, if you could imagine it, he'd probably done it. He had a lot to be ashamed of. In another situation, one of the most tender confessions I've ever heard came from a woman in the church where Jenny and I worshiped in Memphis, Tennessee, about a year or two before we moved here. So this was a good 20 plus years ago. This woman shared her story with the college students in our church. She told how, as a young woman, she had slept around a bit, she had gotten pregnant, and she had gotten an abortion. And with just incredible vulnerability, she told how the decision to abort her child filled her afterward with deep regret and guilt and shame for a long time. I mean, it really, really hurt her and weighed on her. Well, all of us bear the shame of things we've done in our past. Shame is the lowering of a person's status in the community or in the sight of God. It's the recognition that I've done something that should not have been done, and now my flaws are revealed. People see them. I'm not the person I should be or that I wanted you to think I was. I'm ashamed of some of the things I've said in anger over the years that never ought to have been said. And in my saying them, I was revealed to be less mature than I might have thought I was, less wise, less in control of myself, and less the man that God calls me to be. And then shame, when we become aware of it, haunts us, degrades us, tells us we're not worthy. And you know, that's true that we're not worthy. Our actions, our sinful actions, prove it. But in Christ, there's hope. The Apostle Paul knew all about the shame that comes from past sins. He confesses in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." And in verse 16, he calls himself the worst of sinners. It turns out that the great Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 documents that make up the New Testament in our Bible, had a lot to be ashamed of. I'd like us to take a minute to retrace some of Paul's story so we can get a sense for what he had done that pained him so deeply that when he writes this letter to Timothy late in his life, he calls himself the worst of sinners. And he actually has a viable claim to that title. So the first time we read about the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures is in Acts 7, verse 58, where he's called Saul. So he had two names. Apparently Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Greek name. He lived in two worlds as a Jew who had been brought up in Greek-speaking society. And so he was functional in both cultures, and apparently he had a similar but different name, you know, for one culture and the other. Well, in Acts 7, verse 58, Saul is a young man, and he happens to be present when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is killed in Jerusalem. Stephen is stoned to death. And after Stephen is killed, Jewish officials begin to actively persecute Christians in Jerusalem. And Saul becomes a leader in that persecution. And so in Acts 8 and verse 3, we read, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Saul began to persecute the church. He was destroying it. He was hunting down Christians and imprisoning them. He was an enemy of this brand new Christian movement in Jerusalem. Well, when the church was persecuted, it scattered. People ran for their lives. Christians fled everywhere, but they did not give up their faith. Everywhere they went, they shared the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the church actually grew. But Saul kept hunting down Christians. He appears again in Acts chapter 9. And here his story takes a surprising turn. So let's read for a minute, starting in Acts 9 and verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. We get the impression that Saul was absolutely certain that he was doing exactly what he ought to do for God as he went about persecuting and destroying the church. To him, Christianity was a threat to true Judaism, and it was an offense against God. And so in verse 1, he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was threatening people's lives. He was aiming to arrest followers of Jesus in Damascus and take them as prisoners to Jerusalem for trial and punishment. But something happened. Jesus appeared to him from heaven, spoke to him, struck him blind, gave him some instructions. And Saul's life was changed. It became clear to him that Jesus was not some imposter or blasphemer after all. He was the Son of God, risen from the dead, enthroned in heaven, and his church was his people. And Saul, that made Saul God's enemy. Saul had been destroying the work of God. So on the third day, when Ananias arrived and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me," Saul's life had already been turned upside down and inside out. Immediately, as soon as his eyes were healed, he got up and was baptized into Christ, because that's what you do when you believe in Jesus and you're ready to follow him. And praise God, from that day on, Paul, never looked back. He was faithful to God the rest of his life. But he had still done what he had done. Can you imagine the shame he lived with as a man who had persecuted God's church, who had been there at the murder of Stephen and supported it, who could probably recall in some detail the faces of men and women he had arrested and imprisoned, thinking he was doing the right thing? This was a man who had a lot to regret, a lot of shame. Listen to him talk about the man he used to be. In Acts chapter 22, Paul, he's going by Paul now, is telling a mob of Jews the story of his conversion, which we just read about. And he begins by saying this in chapter 22 and verse 2. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Listen to Paul's own description of the man he used to be, the man he now regrets having been. He had persecuted Christians to their death. I wonder if he knew how many he had caused to be killed. He had arrested both men and women and thrown them into prison. He even obtained letters from the Jewish officials in Jerusalem, giving him authority to arrest Christians in Damascus and transfer them to Jerusalem to be punished. He goes on to explain how Jesus changed his life, but what a painful first part of the story to tell. He tells his story again in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Same story, told again. And you can hear the shame, the regret in his words when he says he used to be convinced that he ought to oppose the name of Jesus and that he was obsessed with persecuting Christians. He had voted to put many to death. He had tried to force Christians to blaspheme, probably by making them curse Jesus or renounce their faith. Paul had a lot to be ashamed of. In Galatians, a teaching letter that he wrote to a group of churches, Paul says this about himself in chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul's previous way of life, as he calls it, was not something he was proud of. He had persecuted the church of God intensely, trying to destroy it. He was so zealous for Jewish tradition that he lost sight of God. But God never lost sight of him. God never lost sight of him. And isn't that our story too? The reason we're here today, in spite of everything we've done that we're ashamed of, is that God never lost sight of us. He never gave up on us. In all our shame, he still loved us. And so, to go back to where we started, the reason Paul tells his protege, Timothy, that he himself is the worst of sinners is so that he can honor Jesus for his magnificent grace. Here's what Paul says about being the worst of sinners. But this time, let's read it in context, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, getting up there in years at this point, writes about how when he was younger, he used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But God changed his life. God had never lost sight of him. And God stepped in and changed his life. I was shown mercy, he says in verse 13. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, he says in verse 14, along with faith and love. And then Paul gives Timothy what he calls a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. I'd like you to read this out loud with me. Do we have it up on the screen? We sure do. Let's read this together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's read it again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the worst one of all. I'm the evidence that God does this. And after all the things he had done to God's church as a young man, who could argue with him? Technically, there are probably worse sinners out there than Paul was. Technically, if we thought about it, we might be able to think of one or two. But what Paul's saying is that he's tremendously ashamed of what he did to himself. He's the worst sinner that ever was. Maybe some of you have felt that way about your own sin. And without a doubt, it's right and good for us to feel shame because of our sin. That's our conscience letting us know we did wrong. And yet, say it with me again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when he saves us from our sin, he also rescues us from our shame. This lesson series is about repentance. And when we repent and turn to God, he saves us from sin and takes away our shame. Paul had so much sin in his past. He had so much to be ashamed of, such weighty sin to shame him, to hold him down for the rest of his life. But once Jesus took hold of his life, his shame controlled him no more. It no longer defined who he was. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And if anyone should know about being a new creation in Christ, it's Paul. Once you come to Christ, you are no longer the person you used to be. As God washes away your sin, he also washes away your shame. As we repent and are forgiven, God gives us a whole new identity as his child. And as a follower of Jesus, that person you were when you stepped into the water of baptism is put to death in the water just like Jesus was put to death on the cross. That person you were is buried in the water like Jesus was buried in the tomb. And that person you were, when you rise out of the water into a new life in Christ, and that old person's left behind, just as Jesus rose from the dead into a new life. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. With Paul, God even began to take away his shame before his baptism. God was already working on that project. Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road and called him to change his life. At that moment, God began to separate Paul from his shame. And some of you, some of us, it was the same way. The moment God began to call us, he was working to separate us from our shame. When Ananias came to Paul, called Saul in that story, right? The first words he spoke to Saul were, Brother Saul. He called him Brother Saul, the man who had been persecuting the church. Because the shame of the persecution Saul had been carrying out was already beginning to be replaced with the honor of being Ananias' brother in Christ in anticipation of Saul's baptism. And then Jesus put Saul, Paul, to work, proclaiming Jesus with the same energy he had formerly used to persecute the church. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul says in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. In spite of all the evil Saul had done, Jesus took away his shame and entrusted him with the dignity of faithful service to God. And we talk about this story and we love this story because this is what God does for us all. Paul writes in verse 16 that it was precisely because he was the worst of sinners that Christ Jesus chose to show him mercy so that Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. What Paul's telling us here is that Jesus showed him mercy so that all of us who would believe in him can see that Jesus will have patience with us too. He will forgive us and take away our shame just as he did with Paul. Darrell DeWitt, my family's old friend from Longview, who had lived a rough and wild life before he came to Christ, God took all the shame of his past away, gave him a new life. And last I heard, I don't know if he's still living, Dennis, but last I heard, he was an elder in the church in Longview. Isn't that something? His life came 180 degrees around by the grace of God. He was a man of great faith. That woman in Memphis who so bravely and tenderly told us about her abortion and how that affected her, she met a man who taught her about Jesus and about God's magnificent grace for sinners when we turn to him. And through this man, she came to know Jesus and she became a Christian. And she married that man. She married him. And they, when she told this story, they were raising two beautiful boys. There was still regret in her heart, of course. But the shame that had overwhelmed her for so long had lost all its power over her. It just couldn't control her anymore. God had given her a new life. He had claimed her as his daughter through Jesus. And she believed that one day in eternal life, she would be reconciled with that child she lost. And I promised you a little more of Don McLaughlin's story about the stolen stuffed animal. Well, a few years later, as it turned out, Don and his wife now were in Kokomo, Indiana, at the church where she had grown up. And they were just visiting family. They were there with the church Sunday morning. And someone asked Don if he would mind helping to pass the communion trays. Remember communion trays? When we used to pass those down the aisles? It wasn't that long ago, right? Well, Don agreed. And so during the communion service, he was passing the tray down the aisle. And he came to this one aisle where there was a man sitting right there, first person on the aisle. And guess who it was? It was the ex-boyfriend. And by this time, he knew what had happened. He knew the whole story, and so there was this awkward moment where Don is about to share the bread that represents the body of Christ that unites us, that, you know, that bonds us together in Christ. He's about to share this with this man. He's hurt, and so there was an awkward moment where he sort of gave him this weird look like, is this okay? And the man grinned and nodded, yeah, it's all right. It's all right. Don was forgiven. The shame was gone. This man was happily married at this point also, and so everything was okay. Don was forgiven. Whatever sins in your past bring you shame, well, they were shameful, right? They were. We will always regret that we did those things, just as Paul regretted how he had persecuted the church. But the shame that those actions brought us no longer has power over us. In Christ, we are a new creation. Say that line that Paul gave us one more time with me, if you would. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God for that. And when he saves us from our sin, he also rescues us from our shame. He redeems our lives. We are no longer the people who did those things. Now we belong to Jesus, who pours out his mercy on us and showers us with his grace. He now calls us to the joy and dignity of serving him for the glory of God. May God, who forgives us, be praised. May he bless us with healing and hope as we grow in his love, and may we show him our gratitude through our faithful service. May God bless you today. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know the secrets of our hearts, and you know our past and everything we've done. You watched it all. Dear Lord, you know the shame that haunts us because of things we've done in our past. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful to you because you have stepped in and taken that shame away as we turn to you, as we become children of God through Jesus our Lord. You wash our sins away. You wash our shame away in the water of baptism by the power of your Spirit who begins to work in our lives. Even before we come to you, already you're reaching out to us, offering to take away our shame. We praise you, God, for your tremendous grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus that you have shown to us through your Son. And now, Lord, let us walk as your children, faithful, confident in the dignity that you have granted to us, though we did not deserve it. Help us to be faithful in our service to you. And call us, Lord, to greater and greater service according to the measure of faith and ability and opportunity that you give us. Dear God, we praise your name. We thank you for setting us free from our shame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.